Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Thank you, Alex, and thank you, Gus, for leading the singing today. This is week two of three, where our associate pastor that typically leads worship, Wade Thomas, and his wife, Sarah, are in Africa picking up the daughter, Rose, that they are adopting. And so we'll get to meet her soon enough, Lord willing. And also, greetings to those of you in the great room downstairs. Thank you for meeting down there so we can all have space to breathe a little bit up here. And my name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And I'd love to have a chance to say hi to you. If you would like to stop by, I'll try to hang out in the cafe after service and say hello. Quick updates about our building relocation effort. And let me pull this up here. So here's where things are. I'll just give you this quick update. The purchase agreement for the new building has been signed. We are now in this due diligence period where we do building inspections and that sort of thing to see if there's anything wrong with the building that would need to be addressed. And that will last for up to 60 days. And then the closing will take place within 30 days after that. So we have roughly 90 days or so total during this time where we're while they're doing this due diligence, and then we'll close, Lord willing, at the end of that. This building that we're in currently should be listed on the market sometime in the next week or so. And finally, if you've made a pledge and have not fulfilled that yet, this is a great chance to do so. Here's an update on where we are financially. So the number's a little rough here because now we're in the pledge fulfillment side of things and not the pledge making side of things. We have to line up pledges made with financial receipts, and then how well does, you know, some people have given more and that sort of thing. So I think this is fairly accurate. I don't think there's less raised. So this is at least this much, $877,322. At least that much has either been pledged or given. And that leaves $122,768 remaining to hit the $1 million mark. And don't wait the whole 90 days if you're waiting to give. It would be great to know before the end of that 90 days that we've hit our mark. So if you're able to send your pledges in, or if you haven't pledged or if you haven't donated yet, this is a great chance to do so. And to do so as quickly as possible would be a big help. But one way you could do it is going to this website. That will direct you to our giving portal that goes directly to this fund. Or you could just use the silver boxes in the back and just write the word Northern Kentucky or something like that in the memo to let us know where to allocate it. That's enough for that. Now, let's move into the book of Colossians. We are doing a series in the book of Colossians. And today we're in Colossians chapter 3. And this text has been called by theologians, Household Codes, which is not a very exciting title, but the actual content I think is super helpful, and I hope that it'll be helpful for you today. You could also think of it as house rules, and there's a number of places in the New Testament that has little sections of scripture that go through a series of commands or instructions for households. So you have one here in Colossians 3, there's one in Ephesians chapter 5. You see it also in 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 2. There's a few other places that 1 Peter 3, I think. So there's these little sections that do something similar in all of them. But the basic idea is this is how Christian households should operate, and it's an application of the fifth commandment. And that may not be the first thing you thought, but these household codes are an application of the fifth commandment. Because the fifth commandment doesn't just apply to children and their parents, but it applies to various relationships that exist within a household and even within society. So here's the fifth commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." That's the fifth commandment. But this text does not just apply to children and parents. This text applies to all relationships within a household, and the book of Exodus gives us in the fifth commandment, just a snippet here in the fifth commandment, but in other places in the Old Testament, it develops it further, and the household codes in the New Testament, they all apply this text, the fifth commandment. And the basic idea of the fifth commandment is to obey all authorities, because all society in the ancient world was organized as a household. All society was organized as a household. So even now, we might refer to our founding fathers as those who wrote our, you know, Constitution and Declaration of Independence. We call them founding fathers and not founding writers or founders, but founding fathers because of this idea that all of society is organized as a household, even though we don't acknowledge that so overtly now. A lot of us don't even think that way. But biblically, that is very much how the Bible presents all the relationships within a society, is as a household. So all society is organized as a household, and this text is built on that understanding. So I'll read it here in a moment, and it's pretty straightforward what it says. So there's not a whole lot of ambiguity in what the text itself says, but a lot of times people miss the bigger context, they miss the bigger picture, because they don't understand this idea of a household that undergirds the teaching. So I want to focus a good bit of time on just unpacking this idea of a household, which can then inform the way we understand this text. So I'll read the text, then I'll give you a good bit of cultural and theological background that can help us as we seek to apply it faithfully. Okay? So it's a little bit different. We're front-loading some theology, and then we'll get into some application towards the second part of the sermon. So let's read the text. We're in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Let's listen to God's word. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. This is God's word. In the modern world, a typical family is what? You got your mom, you got your dad, and you got your kids. That's typical family. And let's say, even more traditionally, you know, the way that it has often been done in our society, you'll have dad who works a job. Sometimes you'll have a mom who also works a job. Or sometimes she's what we would call a stay-at-home mother, right? And then you would have kids that would go off to school somewhere. And so the household, as we think of it in the modern world, is we think of the household as a place of recreation, a place of rest. It's where we retreat from the work of the world and we go home to rest. That's the most typical thing, the typical way we think of the household. And we do not think of the household as a place where we do our primary work. We think of chores that we do in the household, you know, work around the house. But we do not think of the house as the place where we do our primary work. The ancient household that this text was written to was very different, and that difference is the thing that I really want us to highlight, because I think it will unlock so much application in this text and will make this text seem less scary to those of you who found it scary. That's what I want us to make sure we see that. So in the ancient world, the household would include the extended family and a lot of people that would be living in close proximity to one another. So the household in the biblical sense would include the father and the mother and the children and the grandparents and the aunts and the uncles and the cousins, and perhaps servants would also be part of the household. And all of them together, for every single one, they were all together corporately. They all contributed to the work of the household to make sure it was running smoothly. And for our purposes here, the biggest difference between the ancient household and the modern household that I want us to notice is work. Work is a huge difference. Because in the ancient world, the household was the primary place of work. Everybody worked from home for the most part. Because work, like your household, you worked for and in your household. And that was, that you saw, when you talked about your household, you're thinking of this as a place of work, business, where you're working for yourselves, you're making your food, you're clothing your children, you are providing for yourselves. All of that was done in the context of the household. So in the ancient household, they had to provide for their own food. They had to provide their own health care. They didn't have hospitals. They would educate their own children. They would protect themselves from threats. They didn't have the police to call. They didn't have the fire department to call if they had a fire. In the ancient world, your household was everything. So that was your place. That was like a little mini society that provided so much of what you needed and depend on, and it was absolutely necessary to survive. This is why widows and orphans were a crisis, because widows and orphans are women and children that do not have a household they belong to, so they're much more vulnerable. And if you have a household, then you're protected. You're attached to an enterprise that can protect you and provide for you. But if you didn't have that, you're much more vulnerable. And so that was a big, big deal. Now, once we understand that this was the universal arrangement in the ancient world that was necessary for their survival, and once we understand also that God created the world and designed the household to be able to function and even thrive in this arrangement, then the Bible's teaching about manhood and womanhood makes a lot more sense because they're working. And we can receive the wisdom of Scripture. We can see the way God made things, and this is for the benefit of everybody. This is what protects people. This is what makes sure everybody gets fed, everyone is clothed, everyone's interests are looked out for, because there is a number of people, a larger extended family working together, and their attachment together to the household is necessary for their own survival. Now, there's a whole lot more that I could say about this, and we only have so much time. However, I will commend to you a book that I wrote. So if you know this, I wrote this book called God's Good Design, and the perspective I'm sharing with you this morning is something that I've been thinking about for a number of years. I did a lot of research on it, and this book is meant to present the theology that I'm talking about this morning, but also apply it to various different situations in the modern world. So basically, how do we take what God said to an ancient household context and apply it in a modern household context? Well, I have 5 copies here, and I'm going to give them away for free. And what I'll do is I want to just sit them up here on the stage, and after the service, if you would like a copy, all I ask, if you take one of these free copies, is that you commit to reading it. And by committing to reading it, I mean like actually open it up and read all the words in it, and you know, like cover to cover, like read the whole thing. And if you hate it, then just give it back to me, and you know, I'll give it to somebody else. But I think that it's written with a very much a gentle pastor's heart to apply God's word to a situation that is different from the ancient times. So let me just say a few more things about this. This whole passage was written to instruct people about how Christian households should function, and God's word is eternally true. God's word does not just apply in the ancient world, and then we get to change it in the modern times because their culture is different or context is different. No, that's not how it works. But God's word is true, and God's word needs to be applied and obeyed regardless of our cultural circumstance. However, we have to account for how is our cultural circumstance different from the ancient world so we can apply it properly. So what stands out? Whenever I read this passage a minute ago, what stood out right away? Probably the first 5 or 6 words stood out. Wives, submit to your husbands, which often is enough to get people to just stand up and walk out right away. And I've had that happen to me while preaching before. People literally got up and walked out just by reading a text of Scripture. But this is what God's word says. Now, that can feel kind of scary for people, for women especially, and there's a number of reasons why that is. It can feel oppressive if they don't understand what's happening. So another thing that stands out is that there's a number of relationships that are ordered around authority. You notice that? Somebody is supposed to submit to somebody else. And so the structure of the household, there's authorities within this household of relationships, depending on where you are in the relationship. But what else do we notice? You might have noticed that there are six commands given to six different types of people, but each of those six commands are ordered pairs. So you have husbands, wives, that's an ordered pair. You have parents, children, that's an ordered pair. And you have bondservants and masters, that's an ordered pair. So three different layers of authority, and then the two individuals or two categories of people within that ordered pair and how they relate to one another. So each pair has someone who is under an authority, and the text says they should submit to the authority over them. And then the other side is you have the one who is in authority should not abuse the authority that they have. So everybody has somebody that they need to submit to, and everybody who is in authority is commanded to not abuse the authority that was given to them. It's pretty simple, right? But we chafe at it. We chafe at this, and it can be pretty uncomfortable. Now, why do we think that is? I think there's at least two reasons. One is because the spirit of our age is anti-authority. We just hate the idea of being in authority, or we hate the idea of somebody being in authority over us. It's part of the American spirit, just like, you know, cast off the oppressor and, you know, defy tyrants. You know, we've heard that a lot in the election season. There is this, you know, just sort of independent, you know, throw off all forms of authority kind of, that's a big streak in our culture, is anti-authority. But I think another reason why we don't like it and we chafe against it is because we tend to miss the point about what is being said. We read our fears into the text, and we're not letting the text just speak on its own terms. So the point that we miss is this, is that ancient households were places of work, and places of work need good order to survive and to thrive. And even though modern households, we don't rely on each other the same way they did in the ancient household, the basic order of the household remains the same because this is the way God made the world. This is the way God set it up from the beginning. So the challenge that we have then is how do we apply these household codes that I just read to you in a cultural context that's very different from the one they were written to? A couple of options. Some people read, we call it an egalitarian option, or you might say the feminist option. And the feminist option is to disregard all of it, to see it as an outdated relic of the oppressive patriarchy. And that these things were written as a way for men to subjugate women and to oppress them and hold them down. And so they say like, well, we just have to get rid of that. And so basically it's reading a fear into the text. Another option could be a hyper-patriarchal option. And a hyper-patriarchal option is to treat the wife like she's a domestic servant, that she has no voice, she has no rights, she does not need to be considered, she's just supposed to do what she's told and kind of, you know, sit off in the corner and have no authority in her own home. These are errors. Both of these are errors. And both of these errors arise from a failure to acknowledge that these commands were given to working households. They had jobs to do. They were trying to accomplish a particular task that was necessary for the survival of all of them. And there needed to be some kind of order and structure to be able to do their work well. So let's think of it this way. Think of the verses I read a moment ago. And think of these verses as instructions for running a small business. And let's say instead of household codes, it was family business codes. You're running a family business together. And now assume that the family businesses are, you know, it's kind of you have, you know, the owner, the guy who owns it. But, you know, his whole extended family is working for him. So you've got 20, 40, even 60 people, something like that, that belong to his family, his extended family in this household. And they're all relying on one another for their survival. And they all need to play their part. They all need to contribute because they're counting on one another to be able to survive as a family. And in such an arrangement, you've got to have some kind of structure. I mean, who of you who has a job doesn't have a boss? Every job has a boss, unless you're self-employed. And even then, you're accountable to your customers or your investors. Everybody's accountable to someone. So everybody has a boss. And whenever we think of work, nobody has a problem saying, well, of course, I've got a boss because it's at work and important things happen at work. But we don't think of home as the place where important things happen. We think of home as like, well, that's just where I go and I do rest and recreation. We just kind of hang out and watch TV there. So why does the husband get to be in charge of that? There's nothing to be in charge of. You pick what show we watch? Do you get to just, you know, dictate, here's the food that the wife has to make? I mean, it's like, there's nothing to be in charge of there. That's because the modern household is not productive. And so it's kind of odd to think about the husband being in charge and that's where it gets scary, because if you're not working, then it kind of seems like, well, I'm not submitting to him in a work that I'm doing. It's like, he's actually, the way you read it, it could be read as though he is kind of dictating every little detail of my life. And that's how a lot of women read it. And that's why a lot of people react so strongly to it. And then a lot of men abuse the way that the they'll abuse the text to do things that are harmful and cruel to their wives. And so it's weird. It's like, I'll just speak to my experience as a pastor. So here we are in Clifton. And Clifton's a pretty liberal neighborhood. And over the years, we've had pretty liberal people that have kind of come through our doors. And so the emphasis of my preaching over the years has been to make sure we're correcting the errors of kind of the liberal mindset, where they just want to say, that doesn't mean anything. But now over the last couple of years, we've had a different population coming into our church, and now there's people that come from environments that they're kind of scared because they believe what the Bible says and they want to apply what the Bible says, but they've seen it abused in really just oppressive ways in very unhealthy environments. Gothard type people, I mean, like if you come from that world, of course, you're going to have baggage. You're going to have baggage because of what you've seen, or at least what you've heard. And so your temptation is to hear this text, but it doesn't mean that. And in that sense, you're going to kind of lean towards the feminist reading of the text, but it doesn't mean anything. And then you have other people that's always been your reading of the scripture, and everything in your mind, men and women are interchangeable. And so you read a text like this, and you'd be like, well, no, like everything has got to be the same. Everything has got to be totally equal. And so you're reading your own experience and your own preferences back into the text. And what I'm saying is, like, we have to acknowledge where the errors are so that way we can get to the heart of the text and to apply it in a way that is faithful. And the thing is, like, it can be applied faithfully. And to my knowledge, I don't see any abuses of this text that I've seen in this church. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. But I know this text just happened to line up on Baby Dedication Sunday. So there's a lot of people here that may not be familiar with how we operate as a church. But what I'm going to describe to you today, as far as I know, I've not seen anything that concerns or troubles me. And I've seen a lot that really encourages and inspires me, because there are so many godly families that operate just the way I'm going to advocate to you this morning. I got off track here. Where am I at? Think of this. We're talking about just kind of having this idea of a chain of command. So there's a restaurant in Newport, Mexican restaurant. And this Mexican restaurant, of course, a typical Mexican restaurant, a lot of the people that are running the place are from Mexico. And so in this restaurant, it's a pretty big restaurant, and they're in a pretty big space. And then I was there on one occasion where I saw there's like this little door in part of the restaurant that just didn't kind of, it's not marked or labeled, and somebody, when I was sitting there, somebody opened that door, and I was kind of peeking around, I'm like, I wonder what's back there, and I noticed there's living quarters back there, and I'm like, oh, that's interesting. I see like a bed against a wall, and there's like a couch and a TV, and I'm like, what a strange thing to have in a restaurant. And so I asked the server, and I'm like, so what's that back there? It looks like people live there. He said, oh yeah, we all do. And I was like, really? What do you mean? He goes, yeah, we all live there. And I'm like, how does that work? He goes, well, we're all from the same family. Like, there's a few of us come over here and they started the business. And as they earned money, they would send money back to their family, and that would pay for them to come over here. Of course, this is a long time ago, back before they would just fly them in for free, but that's another story. But they would send money to bring their relatives over, and then eventually it's like they would come and they would work in the restaurant. And then there's probably some code violation, but I'm not going to turn them in. But there's a ton of people living inside this restaurant in the living quarters. That is much closer to the ancient household, and the text that we read that we're looking at this morning makes a lot more sense whenever you realize they're doing stuff and they are counting on everybody. It's like you got the younger kids. We'll say you got a 15-year-old, 16-year-old boy or whatever working in the kitchen. He's like, you got to do the dishes. And we got bus boys over here. And you got some of the young girls. And they're waiting tables or they're being hostesses. And you got, you know, people that are line cooks or whatever. It's like everybody is doing their job. And if somebody doesn't do their job, then it harms the business and they can't make the money that they need. And that affects everybody. If you're not related to one another, and if it's not husbands and wives, then everybody's like, well, that's just a workplace. Of course you got to have that in a workplace. It's when you apply that idea to the household that people start to freak out, because now you're not saying, bosses, be nice to your employees, and employees, submit to your bosses. You're saying, like, wives, submit to your husbands. And that feels like, oh, that's domestic oppression. That's harmful. That's cruel. But it's like, what if they're actually running a business together and he needs to be able to count on her to do her part and she's counting on him to do his part? Whenever we see this difference in context, it seems like, oh, that's not scary at all. That's just how things have to be whenever you're running a large operation. So let's say, this is just a long intro. Let me just move on. So I want to get into these six commands. And in these six commands, there's these three complementary pairs. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go through all of these different relationships and pairs. I want to focus on the first four, and then I'm just gonna make a couple comments about the last two. Okay? So let's start to walk through these verses one at a time. So now we're going to go to verse 18. And this verse that terrifies people and sends them shrieking out of the room, hopefully doesn't sound so scary anymore. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So we'll deal with the toughest one right away. The election just wrapped up. And you've probably noticed a lot of the propaganda from the Democratic campaign. It was that conservatives want to turn the world into The Handmaid's Tale, right? Where you have these women that are domestic servants, sex slaves even. I've never seen the show, or I don't know the book, so I'm kind of assuming about what it's about. But it's basically conservatives want to enslave women, and that's why they're such terrible people. And that's how so many people read this text. They read these words in verse 18, and immediately Handmaid's Tale pops into their minds as this sort of horrible thing where these women have no rights, they have no voice, they're just treated. And that's what you get in Islam. That's not what you get in Christianity, but Islam will certainly give you that. But in Christianity upholds women. Christianity holds women in high regard and treats them as equals with dignity. But that's something that you only get from Christianity. You look at around the world, and other religions don't treat women this well. So it's totally a misnomer. But it isn't scary. And much of the application, once you see it this way, much of the application falls into place because it assumes a working environment. So let's say you have a woman who starts a brand new job. She's working a job, and the HR department, this is welcome to new employee orientation. And here today, let me just go over some of the way things work. I'll introduce you to some of the staff. Oh, and here comes Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith, he's the CEO. You're going to be reporting to Mr. Smith. He's your new boss. He'll tell you what to do, and you'll report to him. Who would have a problem with that? Nobody would. That's just how businesses work. Nobody has a problem with a chain of command in a working environment. So that's not terrifying or controversial. Now, let's suppose we change up the story a little bit. Let's say that the woman at this job is actually Mrs. Smith, and Mr. Smith is her husband. So Mr. Smith is the CEO, and this is their business. And she's not a new employee going to orientation. She is the one who was his partner in starting the business, because this is a family business. They operate it together, and they work as a team. Now, suppose this business has 50 employees, many of whom are family members. So Mr. Smith, he's the president and CEO of the business. And then suppose, as president and CEO, he tells his wife to do something. That's not a sex thing, is it? That's not a sex thing. That's a work thing. Because you expect people that work for you, that in this business environment, you expect people to do what they're told, because that's necessary for the business to function. So let's say the husband says, hey, babe, can you run those sales reports from quarter one and send them over to accounting? Would she be like, how dare you oppress me? I'm not going to submit to you. What makes you the man given, well, who gives you the right to rule over me? She would not say that because she was like, of course. He's trying to do his job. He's telling me what I need to do so we can function as a team. And somebody has to be the one kind of directing traffic. So Paul says, think of it in those terms. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Is this fitting in the Lord? Of course you would. Of course you would want to, because you're working as a team. And the more efficiently and the clearer the chain of command, the more easily you can succeed, the better things run, it's more smooth. And you'd be a fool if you see that as some kind of handmaid's tale. It's just how things have to work if you're going to get the job done. Now, that's not most of us. In our church, at least, I want to speak to a segment of our population that, where we're going to have to apply this most specifically. So there's a lot of stay-at-home mothers at Christ the King Church. So how do women who are stay-at-home mothers apply this text faithfully? And I'm not saying that it's wrong for a woman to have a job. Don't send me nasty emails. I'm just saying, like, for the purposes of this, I just want to talk to a large segment of our people here. I want to read to you a text. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. So this is a command given to the church. It says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women. So we're talking older women are to train the young women to do what? Well, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This text is a pretty good template for godly womanhood. It's easy to think that being a stay-at-home mother in our kind of Christian tribe, I see this thinking sometimes where being a stay-at-home mother is kind of held up as the standard of godly womanhood. And so they might think, if I'm a stay-at-home mother, then that's what it means to be faithful. I'm a faithful woman since I'm a stay-at-home mom. But I want to challenge you that that is not the standard of godliness. The standard of godliness is not simply staying at home. The standard of godliness is working at home. Staying is a location. Staying is just not going anywhere. Working is the standard, and that is you're productive. You're industrious, you're busy, you're doing things, and you're doing things with a particular goal in mind, and that is to build up your household. That is what a godly woman would do. So here's the application point. The application point is simply don't be lazy. If you're in a corporate environment with a job and a boss and employees, the expectation is that there's going to be some accountability. You're going to get performance reports. You're going to have the boss that'll write you up if you're late all the time, whatever. It's like there's accountability structure that is expected and normal and good in a work environment. But in a home, we've kind of lost this idea. And Christian husbands, a lot of times, they're a bit hesitant to even ask for much because they don't want to be the oppressive husband that they've been warned not to be. And so there's a bit of an understanding to where if both husband knows, I want to give direction for my wife. I want to kind of help her say, like, here's what I think, here's what I see our household needs. And then the wife says, I want to do what my husband is asking me to do and do it well. That's when we get to working at home. And that is a more faithful application of this text. So just staying at home, that's a pretty low bar to reach. Working at home is more of a bar that you should strive for. And so a lot of women, in women's Bible studies especially, you'll hear about the Proverbs 31 woman, and that is held up as exemplary, and for good reason. But it's not just, a lot of times it is taught as Proverbs 31 woman is this corporate executive or something, when if you just read the text, pretty straightforward, it's like she's a mother, and she is a wife, and all that she is doing, and all of her industriousness is for the building up of her home. And so that is an exemplary woman, a godly woman, and she's exceptional because of her industry. So no husband should impede his wife's capacity and desire to build and to optimize and organize her home. He should want to do everything he can to free her and to resource her so that she can build the home that God has called her to build, because that is her domain. That is hers. Like, I think in my view, like, a husband should be, you might give her direction, but you want to let a woman run her home, because it's good for her. God made her for that. She's the domestic sphere. That's her sphere, and the wife should have the resources that is needed for her to be able to do that well. So, in my opinion, a simple acknowledgement that the husband and wife can have with each other can go a long way. This acknowledgement is this: both of them acknowledge he's the head of the home. He's accountable to God for how this household operates, including how he leads his wife and how he leads the children. And then the wife acknowledges that her job is to be the helper for him, to build up and support her household and to help her husband. That's probably enough of a baseline. And remember, you're a team. Like, you are building something together. It may not look like a family business the way it did in the ancient world, but still the product of your household is the children you're raising. And so there's a lot of work to do, and it takes a lot of effort to do it well. So if a husband is barking orders at his wife all the time with this idea of submit to me, it's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. Oftentimes, that's a pretty unhealthy environment, even though he could point to a verse in the Bible that might authorize him to do so. But if that's the card he's playing, that's not a good sign of a healthy home. Most modern women, even Christian women, were not raised to think this way. And that's why there's some resistance to it. And there's a bit of a skill gap too, because there's a lot of just domestic skills that used to be pretty common that mothers taught to their daughters, and they were passed down through the generations, and a lot of those are lost. So like my mother, she learned how to sew from her grandmother, and that was a skill that was passed down. And then my sisters, they've done some quilting, but it kind of died there. Because that was a skill that was pretty universal. Like, my mom she made my dad and I matching suits whenever I was a kid. Because she just had the skill of sewing, and it's cheaper to make her own, go to a fabric store and buy fabric and make a suit, than it was to just go to, you know, JCPenney or whatever the store was at the time to buy them. But now those skills are kind of lost. And so I think there needs to be a good bit of grace for women who desire to honor what the scripture says, but they have not been given the skills. And that's where Titus 2 women are really key. If you have women that desire this, there are women here in this church body that have skills that they could teach you. And I think that if they'd be willing, and of course the Bible says older women, teach them. Right here, teach. So older women, teach that to the younger women. And that's not... That very, very, very often could mean or should mean practical skills. How do you manage a budget? How do you do a meal plan? You know, how do you make the most out of your food budget? You know, whatever. And that's what Mom Collective does. So, for some of you ladies, if you've never been to Mom Collective before, it's wonderful. It's one of my favorite things that we do as a church, because it equips women with skills and not just barking commands at them, but it gives women skills to put into practice what the Bible says. Okay. I want to move some of these quickly. Verse 19. So we've already talked about the wives. Now, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is a counterpoint to the previous command, and this is where the wives are given protection from husbands who might over-apply the first verse, which is wives submit to their husbands. So there's a positive and a negative, something husbands to do and something husbands to not do. So what are they to do? They are to love their wives. That's the positive command. So in our day, that's pretty obvious. I mean, everybody would say a husband ought to love his wife. Not even if they're not Christians, everybody would say a husband ought to love their wives. But just don't let it be lost on us why that's obvious. And it's because that is one of the lingering memories of Christianity in the West, that was this idea that husbands should love their wives was provided by Christianity. And Christianity... The memory of Christianity lives on in this perception that all husbands should love their wives. So that came to us from Christianity. And so Paul's command then is a reminder to husbands that your wife is a co-equal partner with you. You cherish her as a gift. And to love her is to seek what's best for her and to encourage her to consider her desires and feelings as you lead her. And here's a great text to kind of flesh that out more. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Husbands, if you're loving your wife this way, probably have a pretty good marriage. She'll probably be pretty receptive to you and pretty receptive to your leadership if you're loving her in this way. Now, there's a negative, which is do not be harsh. Do not be harsh with them. So that's something you must not do. What is that about? Harshness usually shows up in the way we speak. It's our words, it's our tone, it's our attitude, our mood. And men tend to be more angry, more grouchy than women. It's pretty common with men. I don't know, I'm more grouchy than Laura is. She's sweet all the time. I can be pretty grouchy sometimes. And so it's like it is a discipline to speak tenderly to your wife. Be gentle with her. You don't want to talk to your wife like you would talk to a male friend. She's not a dude. You don't want to talk to her like a dude. You're going to hurt her. And you don't want to hurt your wife. You want to love her. And so just speak tenderly with her and don't be careless with your words. That doesn't mean don't be truthful with her, but even when you're being truthful with her, you want to do so with a sort of gentleness and tenderness that doesn't wound her. All right, now let's move on to the next one. I want to talk to the children. Any kids that are in here that are able to listen up? So now we're here in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for, here's the rationale, this pleases the Lord. This pleases the Lord. So anybody's a teenager or younger, any kids in the room, I'm talking to you now. This is like the old Baptist children's church, except I'm not going to have you come up. So just stay where you are, but listen to me for a second. God gave you parents, and he gave you parents to teach you what it is like to follow God. And so it is their job to tell you what to do, to teach you and to train you and to discipline you. And the Bible says it pleases the Lord whenever you obey them. So when you obey your parents, if you want to do what pleases God, then obey mom and dad, because obeying mom and dad is how you please God. So whenever they tell you it's bedtime, go to bed. When they give you chores to do, do your chores. When they tell you what you're allowed to watch or not allowed to watch, follow the rules, because this pleases the Lord. God is happy whenever children obey their parents. That makes God happy. And if you disobey your mom and dad, and if you break the rules, then God requires your parents to discipline you, to punish you, to impose a penalty, to give you something that's painful, to teach you not to disobey. And God requires them to do that. They must do it, because that's what God tells them to do. So this is the way God set things up. And obeying mom and dad will prepare you to obey God yourself when you get older. Now, there's a flip side to this. Let's talk to the fathers for a second. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, obviously, this goes for both parents, but it's addressed to fathers because fathers are the head of their home, and I think fathers are more prone to do the thing that he's telling them not to do here. The Greek is erethizo, for provoke. And so in our translation here, it says provoke, but in other translations, it says exasperate or embitter. You ever seen a child exasperated? You know what it looks like. And maybe you remember being exasperated when you were a child by something that your parents or your father did. And it means causing someone to feel resentment or bitterness or anger. Now, obviously, children are going to have temper tantrums. They're going to show anger. But this is you're doing it to provoke the anger, to cause it. You're acting in a way that pushes them beyond what they're capable of handling. And so good fathers will push their kids. They'll push them to be the best they can be. Good fathers will have high standards for their kids. They'll make their kids work hard. But sometimes fathers can push too hard, and then they become discouraged. because you're pushing them beyond what they're capable of, and it exasperates them. Exasperating, but you know the feeling. It's just like, I can't do anything. I can't please this guy. There's nothing I can do. They're overwhelmed. Exasperation is an overwhelmed feeling. And so you don't want to exasperate your child. You don't want to push them to where they just kind of give up because they know that they'll never be good enough. That's not good for a child. And a father kind of has to gauge this with the child. And it's going to be different from one kid to the next. Some kids, you can push them harder and they respond well to it. Other kids, you need to find other ways to get through to them. And so fathers need to be attentive to this especially. I mean, mothers as well. And mothers are like, hey, honey, you're pushing them too hard. Or, hey, honey, yeah, you're letting them get away with stuff here. But between mother and father, they can kind of come up with a good strategy for how best to push the child to be the best they can be without exasperating them and pushing them too far. And so every kid needs a dad to push them to do better, and to do better even than they thought possible, because kids don't know what they're capable of. So you need a dad, a good father to push you. And every kid also needs their dad to always give them his heart. Every kid needs their dad's approval. And the thing that would definitely exasperate a child is to feel as though their performance is what conditions whether or not dad approves of them or dad loves them. So if withholding love or affection from a child is the thing that you're using, if that's like the stick, you know, the carrot and the stick that you're using to motivate the child, then you are going to exasperate the child. Because what motivates the child is pleasing their father, is to know what makes dad happy. I want to do what makes my dad happy. I want to please him. And so if you are withholding affection until they perform well, you're going to exasperate them. So you don't want to withhold love as a leverage to improve their performance. Rather, you want to let them know that you're pushing them to do better because you love them and because you believe in them. My dad always did this. I had a great dad. Still do. I have a great dad. He's still around. But my dad was always at every ball game. If I had a piano recital, I'd play piano. He would always be at every piano recital. And he was always like, I believe in you. You can do this. He believed in me more than I believed in myself, and that inspired me. And he would push me too. I mean, my dad would push me pretty hard, and he had very high standards. But his standards were not, it wasn't like, you know, he didn't love me until, you know, I performed at a certain level. I always knew he loved me, but I didn't want to let him down. It's like I wanted to please my dad. I wanted to perform well because I wanted to see his pleasure in me doing well. And that's, ironically, the same thing God says in the previous verse. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. That text says, hey, children, do you want to please the Lord? Obey your parents. Do well at obeying your parents, and that'll make God happy. That same kind of motivation, parents, you can learn from that. Like, it pleases mom, it pleases dad whenever you perform well. So get good grades, do well, work hard, you know, try your best on the sports team or do well whatever you do, and then let your pleasure be something that motivates them, but not the fear of withholding love. That'll exasperate them. So dad, encourage your kids. Tell them, I'm pushing you because I believe in you and because I love you. Okay, I want to read the last couple of verses, and I'm not going to make many comments on it. I'll read these, a couple comments, and we'll finish. But this discussion of bondservants and masters is a whole other big topic, big can of worms, and it's more than we can get into here. But there's plenty of good instruction here about how we approach our work. Let me just read it. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, there it is again, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. These verses are useful for any Christian in any work environment and in any cultural context. Because as Christians, we've got additional motivation to work hard and to do well, especially if it's work we don't like. And I know that's a lot of you. A lot of you work jobs that you don't like. You don't like your boss. You don't like the conditions of your work. You don't like the work itself. And so this text, these are your memory verses. Apply these to heart. Apply these to your situation. Because we've got additional motivation. Verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That's a radically new motivation for work. You're not merely working for a paycheck or for your boss or for your company, but you are ultimately working for the Lord, even if you don't like the work or your boss or your company, right? Jesus is your boss, and the kingdom of God is your company. And the good things that happen in your heart when you do your work joyfully with a servant's heart, that is good for the kingdom of God, even if you don't like the job environment itself. Verse 24 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Jesus is your boss, right? You're working for Christ, no matter what kind of work you do. If you're changing a diaper, if you're making meals, if your work feels mundane and monotonous, Jesus is your boss, and you are serving the Lord Christ. You are loving your neighbor, you're loving the child, you're doing whatever as unto the Lord. And you can do work dedicated to the Lord if your heart is serving Christ, even if the work itself is not that exciting. Verse 24, you will receive the inheritance as a reward. So that's you're not working just for a paycheck, right? Like a lot of us think it's like, well, I'm doing this work and then so many hours or salary, and then I get a paycheck. But this tells us, you know, through faith, your work can be transformed because you are doing the work. You're looking forward to your inheritance as a Christian. That's your reward. That's your paycheck, spiritually speaking. So if you're overworked and underpaid, that's hope. And your employer may not compensate you adequately, but Jesus will, and he's got unlimited resources. He loves to bless his people. So no matter what kind of work you do, at job or at home, work as though you're serving Jesus. So let me just conclude today with one more reminder about the importance of the household. And I just want to remind us about the importance of the household for God's purposes in the world. Redemption in Christ and the gospel comes to us in the shape of a household because God has ordered the universe this way. This household structure is not just the way it happens to work out, but this is the way God has, the whole universe is ordered around God's own cosmic household. So God is a father, right? He is eternally the father, but he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, and he sent his son to redeem his bride. He's married to his church, right? And he died to pay for her sins, to wash her. You know, Ephesians 5 says the union between the husband and wife tells this story of the gospel. Paul says the mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is a picture of this cosmic universal household of Jesus' love and commitment to his bride, the church. And then individual people, men and women, we become sons and daughters as we are adopted into the household of faith, the eternal household of God through faith in Christ. And we do that by confessing our sins and repenting and being forgiven. And then we live with him forever, and God's Spirit then, through us, he proclaims this good news to the world, and then more people are born into his house as they are born again. So there is a sense of being born into the household of God by the Spirit. And so God's household grows as his kingdom grows, as more and more people are born again, and God gives them the right to become his children. And so these are the spiritual reasons, and there's so many more, why we would want to order our human households and our families in the way that is prescribed in Scripture, because our households are telling a story. They are proclaiming something good. They're telling the world about this is who God is, and this is how God has ordered his universe. So it's more than just husbands and wives. It's more than just parents and kids, and it's more than just work. It's about the way God designed the world, patterned after his cosmic household. So a well-ordered Christian household testifies to the truth they confess. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the eternal Father and that you have ordered your house in such a way that redemption comes to us through the Son, Jesus Christ, and we are the bride, and we become sons and daughters adopted into your family. Lord, all of these household images and themes are part of the gospel story. And Lord, even as we feast now at the table, we feast on the bread and the wine, it is a celebration of your body and your blood that was laid down to purchase your bride. And we thank you that we are united to Christ by faith, and that at the end of all things, heaven comes to us in the form of a marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Lord, this household language, these pictures of the household are throughout Scripture to tell us this is the way you made the world. And so, Lord, I pray now for your wisdom to apply these things in our own lives in ways that honor you. And we thank you and trust by faith that you've given us these things for our good and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you will convict our hearts. If there's any place that we've covered or discussed this morning where we have sinned, I pray that you will show us how we can obey you. Lead us to faithfully apply what your word says, so that we can be obedient and so that our lives and our households can testify to the goodness of Christ and the eternal household of God. As we come to the table now, Lord, I pray that you will commune with us and that you will help us to enjoy fellowship with you. And we pray all of these things in the mighty name of Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.